2 for quite a while now, and we've been looking at what the Word of God says that you need to do with the Bible. And starting this Sunday, we're going to see now, once you do that, what the Word of God does for you. And you're going to see some incredible things that will help you in your own personal life, how you just literally put things together. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to talk about, from a Bible standpoint, the movie The Passion of the Christ. Now, your assignment was everybody was supposed to go see it. And whether you did or you didn't is immaterial. I'm sure, you know, you've gotten bombarded with it and will continue to. I think what will probably happen at this point, and this is the way it always goes, probably this success of this movie will open up a flap of Back to the Bible movies about everything, and it'll lead to just more confusion. Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Once you smell bucks, boy, it's on its way. So anyway, it ought to be an interesting time. Now, I'm going to show you how to take the Bible and to critique something for your own good. And what I'm about to say tonight, and what we're going to talk about tonight, certainly I'm not criticizing the movie. I could care one way or the other. And so if you're listening to this tape, you know, somebody gives you this tape to listen to or whatever, understand that I'm not criticizing anything about the movie. But what I am doing is, as a Bible believer, I have a responsibility in my own life to judge those things that might come into my life for what they're worth. And my job in my life as a Christian, same as your job, is to keep error in my life to a minimum. And that's why God gave me the Bible. God gave me the Bible so I could have His opinion on everything in life and know how to deal with something, to examine something, and you know, come with it from there. So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to show you how to keep things in perspective tonight from the Bible. And this, you know, movie came along at an opportune time because it's right where we're at, as I said, for our working in the Bible on Sunday mornings to try to really put the Word of God together in our lives. So we're going to talk about it. Now, I've been asked probably, and I'm going to show you how to put this in perspective. I've been asked probably 500 times, people who know I'm a Christian, people know who I'm a pastor, I have probably been asked at least 500 times what I thought of the movie. And I'm sure you have. And that's the buzz, you know. Everybody, you know, goes to see it, made a big stir about it, and everybody wants to find out what you think about it, tell you what they thought about it. The news media played it up for weeks and weeks and weeks, way even before the movie even come out. And I got to say, we went and saw the movie a couple of weeks ago, and as a Christian, somebody who's already saved and knows the Bible, I mean, to me, it is what it is. I think it's a very graphic picture of the suffering of Christ that he paid for you and for me. I think the aspect of it is that if you're already saved and you're already a Christian and you're already in touch with God and the Word of God, it's going to help you at least give you a perspective for that particular moment of what he really went through. And I think anybody who's a Christian that says they weren't moved by that, you know, is probably unmovable. I don't care what it is. I'm very sensitive that way. I mean, I don't watch the Animal Planet because I cry when dogs have to be put to sleep. So, you know, I mean, I watch Alvin York and I cry when he has to say goodbye to his mother before he goes to France. I mean, so that's me, you know. But it's something that really was an impact as far as for somebody who's already saved and really grounded in the Word of God. It couldn't help but make you appreciate what God did for you. And I think the mistake that gets made from it is to think that it's a good tool for evangelism. And I want to talk about that for a few minutes tonight. We're going to open this up for questions and comments here in just a little bit. But I think the real tragedy of it is, or the real thing that you got to be careful of is coming to the point where you think that it is a great tool for evangelism. Now, do I think that people got saved from it? Sure. I'm sure some did. But I think the tragedy is this. The day and age that we live in today, and the day and age in our society, is we're like the book of Proverbs, that there's no rule over anybody's spirit. Everybody's loose. Emotionally, this country is from one end to the other. And for a country that is so emotionally unstable, where there's no absolute standard, no absolute truth that anybody gravitates to as far as something to hold the line, I think that many, many people who see it, who at the particular point of the movie where they're asked to make a profession of faith, I think many of those professions are going to be made based simply on the aspect of emotion. And in a society that we live in where there's no grounding in the Word of God, where there's nothing that really lays the foundation before in anybody's life, and people just go from whatever whim, whatever fad, whatever, I think it's a dangerous thing for that to happen. And I've told you before that for your life and my life and for a Christian's life, you have to follow three basic rules. We've talked about this many, many times. And I've given you that little three-phase formula, faith, fact, and feeling. Those three things are the three things that you and I have in our lives if you're a Christian. If you have faith, that means that you're saved. If you have facts, that means you have the Bible. And obviously, as a child of God, you're to have some kind of feelings about things. Nobody's suggesting that, you know, you don't have emotions as a Christian. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that you don't have feelings as a child of God. Certainly you do. But those feelings have to be governed by a biblical pattern or a biblical system, and that biblical system is faith, fact, and feeling. I have faith. My faith is based on the Word of God. That's fact. And my faith, based on the fact of the Word of God, will always produce the right feeling. In other words, you'll never get into the emotional binge of things and get off the deep end on an emotional slide one way or the other if your faith is founded in the facts of the Word of God and you allow the facts of the Word of God to dictate your feelings. Now, the average person today in the world, Christian person I'm talking about, they have faith, they're saved, they have no fact, and they have feeling. Therefore, their feeling, because they have no absolute standard for their feeling then runs on whatever they see. And they're like what the book of Proverbs says in chapter 25, verse 28, where it says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." And that is so true. If you don't have any control over your emotions, you have no defenses. And that's what's wrong with American Christianity today. We don't have any defense. And our defense has to be the absolute standard of the Word of God or the facts. So as a Christian, when I have faith in the facts, the Word of God, then the facts will always produce the right feeling. And that feeling will be based on what the Bible dictates as truth. It won't be based on anything that I see, anything that I feel, anything. You'll never get into a position where you'll let your emotions get out of control. And you'll always keep it in perspective. Today in our society, in our Christian society, this is how a lot of preachers, a lot of evangelists, this is how a lot of people make money. They make money by exposing your feelings to a situation and you responding to it through your emotion, and therefore, you know, taking advantage of you to the point where, you know, showing you hungry kids around the world, you know, that don't have any food and all this, and taking pictures of them and showing them and saying, you know, for a dollar a day, you know, you can feed them. And some of those organizations are good and some of them are not so good. But the bottom line is this. There's people who, because they don't have any facts, they don't have a standard by which they judge things by, they fall into that. And they see something, they're emotionally moved. They think because they're emotionally moved, God must be in it, because I felt that nice tingly feeling that I always feel, that I always equated with something spiritual. Therefore, they act on it and act in reality. You know, God has nothing to do with it. Faith, fact, and feeling. Your faith has to be based on fact, the Word of God. And when you have that faith based on the book, the absolute standard, it keeps your faith in perspective, or your feelings in perspective. Otherwise, your emotions will control you instead of you controlling them. And in a society we live in, the biggest mistake I see in this concept is the fact that we live in a society where there is no absolute standard for anything. Therefore, somebody sees the movie, somebody sees the terror that he goes through and the agony, and it's all true. It's all true. He suffered greatly, just like the movie depicts him at suffering. But if you don't understand the fundamentals of that and realize that it's more to getting saved than just an emotional feeling about a Christ being whipped and beaten and scourged and crucified, there's more to it than that. And you have to keep the, you have to have the facts to keep your feeling in check. And the proof of that is this. I heard a pastor on radio here a couple of weeks ago when he talked about the fact that he thought it was one of the greatest tools, his words, and I heard like four or five different guys. One of the guys said that he felt this was probably one of the greatest tools of the decade that would for bringing people to Christ, and the fact that it was something that God would use on a national scale to bring revival back, you know, to the United States, and a great awakening is his word, you know, and all that. And of course, when a man begins to talk like that, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know what you're dealing with. Now, the proof of the fact that what I've already said is true is this. I heard another guy say that there was, in Kansas City, that there was close to, within the area that he knows pastors, that they had calculated about 100,000 people had probably made decisions based on the movie. And they're talking about how great that is and all of this stuff. And when I hear that, you see, the first thing you hear, the first thing you feel when you hear that is, wow, that's really great. Man, people are getting saved. It really is what it is. But then you have to come back to reality. And the reality is, and I hate to keep bringing this back to the Bible, but I have nowhere else to go. Sorry. You have to come back to that book. And here's the bottom line. I promise you, if 100,000 people got saved through the movie, if that's true, I promise you 100,000 people didn't get baptized the next week and 100,000 people didn't start going to churches. And this is the problem, because the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. I know in our world today, we think that you can make a decision for Christ and then not go to church, not get involved, not really have it change your life, but it is a decision that you make, but it really doesn't change your lifestyle. And that simply is not true, coming back to the Bible. The Bible says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Old things are passed away, all things become new. And the problem is, as I've already said, we live in a world that is a very emotional world, and that world is built on emotion. And when somebody sees that movie and makes the emotional decision, based on what he sees, without understanding the foundation behind what's taking place, and he goes down and he makes a profession, but he doesn't change his life. He doesn't become that new creature. He doesn't say, okay, all right, now that I'm Christian, I've got to put this out, put this in. If he doesn't do that, then chances are he's never gotten saved, and he's made that emotional decision without the attitude of heart. And it's one of those things that, you know, those of us who've been involved in counseling, we've seen it many, many times. In fact, I've taught you this over the years. Two aspects in changing people's lives that have problems. One of them is attitude. The other one is action. And when you've got a situation where somebody isn't doing what's right, and they're a Christian, and you want them to do what's right, say a husband and wife situation or whatever, you've got to deal with the attitude. You've got to deal with the attitude of heart. Attitude of heart always produces the action. In many cases, when you start dealing with people, you start to deal with somebody, and the person in question will say, yeah, I'm going to do what's right, and they say they're going to do what's right. They change their actions. They change their actions. They clean up their act. But after 4 or 5 weeks, they're right back into it again, and they can't consistently get away from it. And somebody says, why is that? The reason is that you're trying to treat the symptom instead of solving the problem. The problem is not the action. The problem is the attitude. And if you want to change the action, you don't do it by changing the action. You do it by dealing with the attitude, because the attitude will always produce the action. Wrong attitude, wrong action. Right attitude, right action. So in winning people to Christ, You don't deal with the action. You deal with the attitude. They have to have an attitude of heart change. And that comes more from just seeing a movie that emotionally moves them, as good as it may be. It will not take place just by dealing in their life from the emotional standpoint. There has to be a change in their attitude of heart. And when that attitude of heart gets changed because they genuinely get regenerated and born again, the action changes. You cannot help it. It's an automatic process. It's not something you can do or you can't do. When the attitude gets changed, the action changes. When the attitude doesn't get changed, the action doesn't change. And when somebody tries to change the action without the attitude, it'll only be temporary. That's why you always have to deal with the heart, and the bottom line in the Bible is your attitude of heart. That is the key. So with that in mind, you know, you have to understand where this is coming from. By the way, this same pastor that said that, I've known this guy for years and years and years. In 1985, I heard him speak at a church, and he was a guy that at that particular time, he was working the dumb Baptist crowd, and he would go in and he would talk about having 600, 700, 800, 900 people saved. And you got to understand Baptist mentality as far as Baptist preachers concerned. They want anything in the world that'll build their church very quickly. Because the more people you get, the more money you get, the more money you get, the more you can do. So they anybody that can guarantee them that you're going to have a lot of people saved, you're in, man. And this guy was a great speaker. And this guy had some great used car salesman techniques that brought crowds in, and a lot of people came. And a lot of people would come down, and he was great for sucking confessions out of a crowd. I mean, he could. He was really a good showman. And I never forget, he was preaching at a church where I was at, and he was talking about the last week, and this is how they do it. He was talking about the last week that he had been in a church in Ohio, and he had a revival there for a week, and they had 900 people saved. Well, I'm telling you, any preacher that hears that this guy comes to your church and you're going to have 5, 4, 300, 200, 900 people saved, you're in, man. Now, I'm sitting there and I'm listening to that. Well, I knew this guy anyhow. I mean, this is the same guy that he would not come to your church unless you could guarantee him a crowd of at least 5,000 people. He won't come. If you got 400 people, 2,000 people, he won't come. You have to guarantee him, at this time anyhow in his life, you had to guarantee him 5,000 people. Because he was too busy, and I've heard him say this, that his ministry was so used of God that he just had to reach as many people as he could. Therefore, if you couldn't guarantee him 5,000 people, he wasn't coming because he was out to reach the world. I guess he never read Acts chapter 8, where there's a revival going on in Samaria, and the head evangelist, Philip, God pulls him out, sends him on the backside of the desert for one guy. Again, I apologize for bringing up the Bible. But that's where it is. And this same Oakville guy, you not only had to guarantee him 5,000 people, you had to guarantee him an offering of $10,000 to cover his expenses. And not only that, oh, he was a trip, man. Not only that, if you brought him into town to preach, and I know several pastors that just, boy, he lit up really bad. If you brought him in to preach at your church, and you put him up at the Howard Johnson's, or you put him up here at wherever, he would check out and go to the Hyatt or the fanciest hotel in the city, and he would leave you with the bill for both places. And this guy thought he was much more important than he really was. And I'm telling you, when he got up there and he says 100, and so when I did this, the next day I called Akron Baptist Temple. That's where it was, Akron, Ohio. I called the church, and I said, hey, I said, I heard Brother So-and-so the other night, and he said that 2 weeks ago he was in Akron and had a revival at your church. He said, yes, it was a revival. And I said, that's incredible. And I said, I heard it, 900 people got saved. Is that right? She said, that's right. In the course, it was like, I think it was 3 weeks that he had been, since he'd been there. And she said, we had 900 decisions for Christ. And I said, that is wonderful. Praise the Lord. I said, can I ask you a question? said, how many did you baptize? You know how many of that 900 they had baptized? None. Not a one. Now that's, you see how the snow drifts, man? I mean, that's the way it is. That's the society that we're in today. And I'm telling you, it's worse now than it was then. Now we live in a society in the world now where it's totally emotion. Now we think because we get 500 people here, you know, and we show them this graphic movie about our Savior, praise the Lord, and all they went through, yes He did. And then we get up at the end and try to give an invitation about the fact of what He did, and all kinds of people come down and makes all kinds of decisions that we've just got a great evangelism tool. Let me tell you something. In the day and age that we live in, you can't do it that way anymore. I'm not saying people didn't get saved. What I'm saying is most of them probably didn't. Most of them probably didn't. They probably made emotional decisions, and that's just the way that it is. And, you know, which really brings us to the real question. And I thought surely, you know, in one of the many, many people that asked me, nobody asked me this. And I heard it on radio, and they talked about it, and they debated it, you know, and I understand the unsaved world. But surely, I thought I wasn't the only one that thought this. I mean, I had people that I've known saved for 10, 20 years, you know, say, what do you think about it? What do you think about it? I hear people all the time, you know. I got two or three little Bible studies that I do a long distance over the phone, and they're young Christians, and they really don't know a whole lot, and they was buzzing back and forth. They all couldn't wait till I saw it because they want to know what I thought. They all saw it. They all had their mixed feelings about it, and they come from various different denominational backgrounds, and they're pretty young babes in Christ. They're learning, everybody, the buzz was, well, we want to see what Bob thinks. We want to see what Bob thinks. And everybody, and I meet, you know, people who know I'm a pastor from the astronomy club and all that thing, they would say, have you seen it yet? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And I got thinking about that, you know. You know, that's not really the question. You know what the real question is that nobody ever asked me? The real question isn't what did I think about the movie. The real question is, what's God think about it? That's the real question. Who cares what I think? Don't you think God has opinion about it? I mean, it's His storyline, His Son, His suffering, His death. I mean, don't you think He had an opinion about it? But you see, that's so typical of the Laodicean church period. Because the Laodicean church period, Laodicea means right justice of the people, rights of the people, the people, the people, the people, the people. So everybody's concerned about what the people think about it. And in Laodicean church, nobody cares about God's rights because they're too busy trying to get their civil rights, get their Christian rights, get this right, get that right. And when it comes to something like this, everybody just wants to know what everybody else thinks, and not one person stopped and even considered what God's opinion was of it. I promise you he has an opinion. I promise you he does. And you see, it ought to be the first thing in our minds. If you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and we have the mind of Christ, and your job, and I've said it over and over and over again in Bible studies and on Sunday morning, if the bottom line for your life and my life is to get the mind of Christ and to look at everything from God's standpoint, the first thing in my life ought to be when I see anything that I'm not sure of, or anything that I want to in-depth and study, whether I read it in history, whether it happens today, whether it happens in the movie concept like this one, whatever. The first thing I ought to say to myself is, what's God's opinion of this? You know why? Because as I've told you many, many times, as a Christian, God's opinion ought to be your opinion. I've told you before, you have one job as a Christian, fundamentally. Now, you'll have many jobs that you do as a Christian, but fundamentally, you have one job as a child of God. That is to get into the Bible, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, find out God's opinion on everything in life. Find out what He loves, find out what He hates, find out what He thinks about this, thinks about that, find out what He thinks about everything in life, and then make that your opinion. So when I see something like the Passion of the Christ, when I hear it's coming out, when I saw Ben-Hur, when I saw Ten Commandments, when I saw Planet of the Apes 1, 2, 3, whatever. When I read a book on history, when I read a book on England, France, Germany, when I read a book on the Inquisition, when I read a book on, you know, the Crusades, whatever. the thing that comes into my mind the first thing, or maybe through the concept of my reading, it ought to be the first thing that comes through every child of God. It's a Bible believer's mind. What's God's opinion on this? Because we have too many people that want to give you their opinion to make their opinion in time the fact that you think that's God's opinion. And you know where God's opinion is? Right here. You know what talk radio does for you? Talk radio forms your mind into the concept that you become, and you take up the opinion that's most popular, and that becomes your opinion. That's all that it does. You know, a lot of people like Rush Limbaugh. A lot of people like O'Reilly. A lot of people like the liberal side of things. And, you know, they listen to that, and they're faithful. They listen to it every day. And they take it in every day. And they listen to it time after time after time. Why? Because they represent an opinion of life that they really like. Now, that's why I read the Bible every day. That's why I spend as much time as I can coming through it, reading it, and putting it into my life as much as somebody out there does, Bill O'Reilly, does Hannity and Cohen, does whoever. Why? Because they represent their popular opinion. This one represents mine. And I want God's opinion. Because I don't want to make any mistakes. And I know that God gave me an absolute standard that will do it. Now, and you see this because before the movie was ever made, you were told that God didn't have an opinion. I mean, I was amazed. I was amazed. You know what? I heard all these talk shows and all these people talk about it, and everybody was talking about it. And you know what? They were going to the professors of divinity. Oh, yeah. You should have saw these guys and gals. And they had people from the University of Colorado, University of Massachusetts, oh, that's a good one, University of Mississippi, Princeton, Yale, the University of Utah, from the divinity departments. And they were asking them, because the word was, you know, whoa, if we see this movie, it's going to bring up anti-Semitism. It's going to bring up racial profiling. People are going to be mad at this group. They're going to be mad at the Jews. It's going to bring up open up all the old wounds, you know, that the Jews killed Christ. And that the Roman, you know, and all those things. And it was, and every one of these guys, when they interviewed them, they all said this. It was amazing. They all said, well, certainly, the Bible is not an accurate account of history. Every one of them. They said, nobody really takes the Bible seriously as far as history is concerned, that the Bible is just a collection of writings about that period of time. And they cited the synoptic gospels. That means that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written by four different people, and one of them just copied the other one because they don't match and they don't fit all together. And you know the reason why they don't fit all together, because they don't have the Holy Spirit of God. They can't read it. They can't see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John written by four different perspectives of the first coming of Christ. And they sure can't get back in Revelation. There's four accounts of the second coming of Christ, just like there's four accounts of the first coming of Christ, because the Bible's consistent, because they're lost. So they see it, they like to use the word synoptic. The synoptic gospel sounds snappy, synoptic. I mean, it sounds like you know what you're talking about. They don't know what you're talking about. Let me tell you something. The Bible is absolutely accurate as far as history is concerned. No question about it. Now, you and I buy into that. But the whole rest of the United States and the world out there who don't have any element of truth at all, they hear some who worships education. They hear the professor of divinity from these colleges or these universities getting up and saying that. They come away with their idea, already made up. The Bible isn't accountable for history. And these guys, every one of them said, you have to look to scholarship, to the antiquities of the time, to the men who have studied all of the real historical facts to put it all in perspective. And of course, you know, I'm hearing all this, and here again, first question comes into my mind. I wonder how God feels about that. Here God wrote a book that's his mind. God is the author of history. God is the God of history. Here's some pipsqueak down here, man, that with a PhD, you know, and an MA, and a, you know, and all this stuff, and his doctorate degree, telling God and the world that his book isn't accurate according to history. I mean, incredible, incredible. And you know, the world sees that, and I had to laugh. I heard a preacher in this city. get on the radio and took issue with that and said, well, that's not true. These guys really don't believe the Bible. And the Bible, they say the Bible isn't accurate to history. When we believe that, as Christians, we believe it is. And the very guy that was taking the issue against them doesn't believe that you can have a copy of the Word of God in front of you any time in the history of the world. And he would tell you that the Bible's got all kinds of mistakes in it, doctrinal mistakes and mistranslations. It's the same crowd, except one's saved and one's lost. That's all that it is. You see, you got to keep your perspective. So, when I see that, I realize that the doctors of divinity, they were trying to paint and portray a political correct view of the Romans and the Jews. Because the last thing we want is anybody to get the idea that the Jews killed Christ. The last thing we ever want to get anybody to really believe is that the Romans killed him. When it all comes down to it, he committed suicide, probably. But anything but the Bible. And of course, if you read the Bible, you know exactly what took place. I think the one thing the movie did portray more honestly than anything in all of it, as far as I'm concerned, I think it portrayed, you could see the hatred that the Jews had for him, Caiaphas and the high priest, and that the Romans had for him. I mean, if anything was portrayed accurately, I think it was the hatred that they had for him. And I couldn't help but wonder if that hatred just wasn't coming out because these were a bunch of unsaved people, demon-possessed, crazy people anyhow, and having a chance to relive history of beating a God that they all use his name in vain and make fun of and everything else in life, and if it wasn't a deja vu for some people. But let me tell you something. They hated him. No question about it. Then the next thing I look at, and God asked the question on this, was motive for making the movie. I mean, Mel Gibson said it was his passion, though he was about the passion of Christ. He's a Roman Catholic. He said that they celebrated Mass every morning before the shootings. He said that he has made this out of his devotion to God. I'm not questioning any of that. I'm not criticizing him. He made $100 million the first week. Some guys say that by the end it's all done, it'll make $900 million. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I think it's up to about $500 million right now. $400 somewhere in there. Some guys say it'll make $900 million before it's all over. Now, let me ask you a question. How much you think he should make off of the death of God's son? Does that bother you at all? I mean, at least the stupid Baptist churches around town that bought out all the ticket places and tried to use it for a tool of evangelism. And I shouldn't say stupid. I apologize for that. But you know what? At least they did it honestly. They bought out the theaters and gave the tickets away. I appreciate that. I mean, how much money do you think Mel Gibson needs? I mean, he made Lethal Weapon 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Braveheart. And I'm not a fan of Mel Gibson. This is what I remember he made. He made The Patriot. He made Mad Max, Mad Max Thunderdome, Mad Max at the Drive-In, Mad Max, you know, Tours the World or whatever. He made Conspiracy. He made Ram. He's made quite a few movies. Now, he didn't make them for nothing. How much money does he need? I mean, wouldn't it have meant more to you if he'd have said, you know what, after what God... I mean, the Bible does say, freely give because you freely have received. I question the motive. I really do. I would much more impressed if he'd have said, we got $900 million and we're going to give it to the poor because that's what Jesus is really all about anyhow. Whatever, you know. Give it to the, you know, Catholic Church to rehabilitate child molesting priests. I don't care. Anything but stick it in the bank. You see? I don't care. But please don't get up and tell. It's like so many Baptist preachers. I mean, it really is. Don't tell me how much you love him. Don't tell me how much it's your passion. Don't tell me, you know, how devoted you are if you had Mass when you make $900 million off the thing at the death of God's Son who paid the price and gave salvation free. God doesn't charge anything for the story. I think that's an infringement on God's copyright, but anyway. And I'll tell you something else. when I saw the movie, it took a while for me to get this. You know, Mel said this is, you know, it's my inspiration. It's based on, you know, what his concept of it is. And of course, he's a Roman Catholic. No question about that. And I was watching the movie there, and it didn't hit me. It didn't hit me right away. But after a short time, and I couldn't figure this out because Jesus kept falling down. And that's no big deal in itself, but the only Bible only recalls him falling down one time. And he fell down about three or four times, and I kept asking myself, now why is that? Now why is that? And then it hit me. And then this lady comes out when he stumbles and falls the one time, and she wipes his face. And at that point, it hit me. In the Roman Catholic Church, they have what they call the Stations of the Cross. There's 12 of them. The Stations of the Cross take you from Christ being in Pilate's judgment hall right up to his crucifixion. And in that Stations of the Cross, various things take place. He falls down three or four times. And in one of the Stations of the Cross, Veronica wipes the face of Jesus. Now, none of this stuff's in the Bible. In other words, the 12 Stations of the Cross are put out by the Roman Catholic Church. And if you see, ever go to a Roman Catholic monastery, there's one right up, as I go out 87th Street, there's Our Lady of Lourdes there, or I think it's not Our Lady of Lourdes. Anyway, it's right there, James Reed and 87th Street, there's a Catholic whatever there. And if you look in the back, you'll see a little walkway around the water. And you'll see, if you look at that walkway, you'll see about every 50 feet, every 100 feet, there's a little post with a little thing on it. And if you count them, there's 12 of them. Those are the Stations of the Cross. And what a Catholic does is they walk down that pathway and he stops there and they do so many prayers or Hail Marys or whatever the case may be at each station. And when they fulfill the 12 Stations of the Cross, then they fulfill whatever prayer deal that they are doing. I come to the conclusion once I understood this thing and then I began to put it all together, the whole movie is based and built around the 12 Stations of the Cross. The whole thing. That's why he keeps falling down three or four times, because in the Bible when he falls down once. And Veronica never wipes the face of Jesus anywhere in the whole wide world. That ain't in any Bible. You can't even find that in ASV. It ain't anywhere. You can't even find it in Douay Rheims. You can't find it in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was the official Roman Catholic Bible for 400 years. It ain't anywhere in the Bible. But there it is, you know. I had a friend of mine a long time ago. His name was Alex Dunlap. Alex Dunlap was a converted Roman Catholic priest. Alex Dunlap made his life missionary to winning Roman Catholics to Christ. I have never met a man, he's dead now, he died of cancer 25 years ago. I have never met a man in all my life that was more fearless in his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a house, it was in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It was called St. Peter's House. And that was where it was a holding place where when a Roman Catholic nun or a priest, whatever, got out of the Roman Catholic Church, that he would take them there and they would work with them and help them and help them transition and with that. And many times the Roman Catholic Church would probably persecute them. And Alex Dunlap was an incredible guy. Incredible guy. And his whole mission field was the Roman Catholic. Of course, he went after anybody. I never saw him ever not witness to anybody. But boy, he could. Well, you come to dealing with a Roman Catholic priest, and I mean to tell you. And one time he was in Ohio, and we went to Brennerdale Seminary. He wanted somebody to take him over to the Roman Catholic Brennerdale Seminary, and you know everybody was busy there at the Canton Baptist Temple, and I was just a young guy back then, you know. And they said, hey, would you take Brother Dunlap over to Brumenair Seminary? Well, I said, sure. Man, I wanted to spend some time with this guy. And he was a wonderful guy. Just very gracious. I mean, he wasn't like me at all. I mean, he was just a nice guy. I mean, he was sweet, kind. He never raised his voice. But he had a way of cutting through you that would just leave you with your lungs hanging out, man. I ain't kidding you. And so we go over to Brumenair Seminary, and the brothers and the fathers are over there, you know, and he wants to go over and he wants to talk with him. And I tell you, I sat there just mesmerized. We were going down through there and they were taking us down through the garden and they were all the Stations of the Cross. And Alex Dunlap said, oh, what are these? And the brother said, or the father or whoever it was said, well, these are the Stations of the Cross. And he says, oh, really? He says, are they all in the Bible? Oh, yes, they're all in the Bible. And he says, it's very interesting. So I walk around there, and he says, Jesus falls the third time, or the second time. He says, is this in the Bible? And the father said, oh, yes, it's in the Bible. And he says, where? He says, well, it's, I don't know, it's just in one of the Gospels. And he says, would you look? We have time. And he says, well, I don't know. And he says, well, let me ask you about this one. Where does it say Jesus fell the third time? Where does it say, Jesus, Veronica wipes the face of Jesus? Well, is it in the Bible? Yes. Well, where? Well, in one of the Gospels. Well, show me. And of course it wasn't. And this guy didn't even know it was in there. And then Alex said this. He says, how come you don't have one up here of him stopping at Gino's hot dog stand? And that's what I did. I thought, where is this going, man? Gino's hot dog stand. But that's what he said. And it was so incredible. The priest said, oh, and I watched the priest, he did this. Oh, he says, that is so irreverent. And Alex said, well, how do you know he didn't? He said, you said he fell the second time and the third time and Veronica wiped the face of Jesus and it isn't in the Bible. I said he stopped at Gino's hot dog stand. It isn't in the Bible either. You say Meyer's irreverent. Why is mine more irreverent than yours is irreverent? Neither one of them are in the Bible. And I thought to myself, whoa, that was pretty smart. And I'll tell you, this guy was incredible. And it all comes down to the aspect that you have to be based on some absolute standard. And when you build a whole movie based around, first of all, the Roman Catholic Church, second of all, around the things and the events that take place that are never in the Bible, it's going to lead you to the wrong conclusion. For instance, let me show you. Now, I just jotted some of these down. And it was a thing where it talked about Mary, his mother. And Mary, his mother, it showed her coming around there. And if you watched it very carefully, she had a black headpiece on, which was common to the day. And lo and behold, if she didn't have a white strip underneath that, coming right underneath the black, just like every nun you ever saw in your life. Now, where'd that come from? And then it was Christ himself. He was the absolute picture of every European Roman Catholic painting you ever saw in your life. With no disregard to the Book of Song of Solomon, which tells you almost exactly what he looks like. Hair color, hairstyle, complexion, eyes, mouth, nose. I mean, when you see when the painters of Christ, European Christ in the 1300s and the 1400s, Michelangelo and all those, you know, God touching man, man touching God and all that stuff. All those are Roman Catholic men who paint the Christ as the Roman Catholic European looking Christ. Kind of a reddish, Irish, Errol Flynn looking guy, you know what I'm saying? Which has absolutely nothing to do with the Christ of the Bible. And it's quite an incredible concept of how far you want to take. You do know there's two Christs in the Bible. There's two Christs in the Bible. The Bible is very clear when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in a specific way. It'll always talk about His Christ. Because there's two Christs in the Bible. The word Christ means anointed. Christos. Anointed. There's two Christs in the Bible. There's the Christ anointed, and there's the devil's anointed. He's the anointed cherub. Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14. He is a Christ. He's anointed. Two Christs in the Bible. Got to be careful with it. Got to be careful. Because one of them looks like the Bible Christ, and the other one looks like somebody wanted to paint him all down through history. Two Christs in the Bible. Got to understand that. The word Christ comes from the word Christos, which means anointed. And there's two anointed Christ in the Bible. One of them is the Lord's Christ, it's commonly called His Christ. The other one is the anointed cherub which covered the throne. The devil is a Christ too. Don't get hung up on that word Christ. It means anointed. It's only one third of His name. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is God the Father. Jesus is the earthly man. And Christ is the anointed one. So when you get the proper name of the Lord for Him, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. All three titles. But the devil's a Christ too. Then you had the picture of the when he fell down a number of times, that the women were coming up and wiping his face and the blood was getting on the towels. That's very convenient, because those towels with the blood on them show up in 400 AD in the Roman Catholic Church with the articles of the crucifixion, along with his original cross, along with parts of his body, along with his blood on the face of these things, and they become the holy little trinkets that the Roman Catholic Church uses as along with their religion. So you have that. The robe that they gave him was one color. Bible says that the robe was scarlet and purple, official colors of the Roman Catholic Church, but they're going to leave that out. He calls Mary Mother, because everybody that made the movie believed that Mary was the Mother of God. Jesus never called her Mother. Two things Jesus never did. He never baptized anybody, and He never called Mary His Mother, because He knew that if he knew what man was going to do with the concept of baptism. And if He would have baptized anybody, boy, I mean, there would have been no getting around the fact that baptism wasn't the way to get saved, because Jesus baptized. So the Bible says Jesus baptized, He didn't baptize Himself, His disciples did. And He never calls Mary Mother, He calls her woman. Why? Because He also knew that there was never going to be a time when if he did that, oh man, she it would be impossible to get around the fact that Mary was not the Mother of God. So you see all of those things. And then I guess the best thing of the whole thing, I thought, was is when the guy put the spear in his side. Now you know the story. There's a centurion around the crucifixion of Christ, and he gets converted, I guess, because after the crucifixion, he says, surely this was the Son of God. Now, in the movie, it portrayed that this guy that was the same guy that put the spear in his side. And when he stuck the spear in his side, I don't know if you caught it or not, did you see how the water and the blood came out? It sprinkled him. He got sprinkled with the blood and the water. And it's that concept right there that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that water baptism saves you, because it was the water and the blood that come out of his side. So the bottom line of you getting baptized and getting the blood of Christ applied to your sins through water is that when he spear went in his side, that the water and the blood come out together. Therefore, the water has the power to save you, because it's connected with the blood of Christ. And when it spewed out on that, over that guy, he got sprinkled. Because 400 years later, down the line someplace, 300 years later, it was going to be the fact that you got the blood of Christ by being sprinkled with water, because it's water and blood that comes out of His side. Now, what do you think God thinks about all of that? I mean, that's the real question. I'll tell you something else. What do you think God thinks about the fact that the devil was portrayed as a neuter? Not a man, not a woman. You can never tell. I thought it was a woman at first. And then I said, well, I don't think it is. But that's a nice worm coming out of your nose, whoever you are. And then it struck me. And then I heard it described later by one of the people that the devil was displayed as not a male and not a woman, but somebody with no sex, sexless. You know why that is? Because Mel Gibson, along with a lot of other people, don't believe the devil's a real person. They believe that the issue in our world today is good versus evil, and evil is not a man called the devil, which is really at work doing anything, but it's just a spirit, just a movement, just a force that is evil, and that evil is not personified into any spiritual being. So therefore, in the movie, it's portrayed as a neuter, not a man, not a woman. In spite of the fact, in Isaiah chapter 14, which is one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament to talk about the devil, it talks about the devil going to hell because there's going to come a day when he gets dumped in a lake of fire. And it talks about it there, and it says, I'm going to give you a paraphrase of it. It talks about the devil being cast into the furnace of fire, lake of fire. And before he is, the whole world looks at him, and they say this. And the Bible says, then they narrowly, that means that they look at him hard. They narrowly look at him, and they say this. He's being ready to be cast in a lake of fire. And everybody in the world that sees him says this. Is this the man that caused the nations of earth to tremble? Is this the man that did all of the things? Yeah, he's a man from the Bible standpoint. But you see, in the world that we live in today, there's no absolute truth. And he's not portrayed as a man. He's portrayed as a spirit, as a force. Something that is not real. And of course, where's the logical place we go with that? If the devil isn't real, then hell couldn't be real. I mean, that's where it ends up. And that's just the way the thing works. He's not a man, he's not a woman, he's something in between. And of course, the reason for that is, as I said, that they don't believe that he's a real person. They believe it's an evil versus good concept and nothing, no person involved. And yet at the same time, the Bible tells you not only was he a man, but the Bible tells you that he was a devil in John chapter 6, verse 70. He was a man, but he wasn't a human being man. He was something that was a demonic being on this earth, and we don't have time to go in tonight how he got here, but he got here. He got here. And I can tell you right now, and I know we all know that little story about the babe in a manger, and no crib for his bed, and the sweet little Jesus lay down in his sweet head, you know, and the shepherds and the star and all that stuff. And that's a true story, and that actually happened, Luke chapter 1 and 2. But let me tell you something, that night, there was another baby born. That night, don't you ever discount it for a second. There was another baby born. Yes, it was. And that baby was born. One baby was born with a purpose. The other baby was born with a purpose. Oh, yes. You can even go back in the book of Psalms and find out about the sin of his mother if you want to. But now we're getting way out of the emotional realm. We're getting too much in the Bible here, so we need to back out just a little bit to stay with the emotional slant of things. Judas, devil was a man, and the portrayal of Judas in the whole concept is quite incredible. And Judas in the whole concept there, the Bible says that the devil, Judas was a devil, and the devil entered into him. And yet in the movie, Judas is portrayed as just an innocent, stupid little buffoony victim that just really got caught up and really didn't know what he was doing. Not true. There's more prophecies in the Old Testament with Judas. There's more prophecies on Judas as the Antichrist in the Old Testament than any other man in the Bible. And Judas is the Antichrist, no question about it. They're both called the son of perdition, one in Revelation and one in John. One is a devil, and the devil enters into him at the right time to do the work, and one in the tribulation period, one of them is going to be a devil, and the devil is going to enter into him to do the work. Same system. And there was two babies born that night. Yes, there was. Away in a manger. Mm-hmm. To Christ. And don't you ever think for a minute that the real Christ wasn't either preceded or shortly thereafter by a false Christ. Mm-hmm. Oh, you can't beat the Bible. I think the greatest line in the movie is the same great line in the Bible for any unsaved man. I've heard it over the years, and Pilate says it. And that is when Pilate says, what is truth? What is truth? I saw a bumper sticker the other day. it really states what our society and our world is. It says truth is what you believe it to be. That works. Truth is what you believe it, what you believe to be true. And Pilate in the movie, he makes the statement, the same statement made in the Bible, John chapter 18, when he says, "What's truth?" And didn't even wait for the answer. The answer is found in John 17, 17, where he says, "Thy word is truth." That was probably the greatest line in the whole movie. What is truth? There's certainly nobody in the movie knew what it was. And I'm telling you, thy word is truth. So when you look at it, the real question is that you got to ask, that I had to ask. When I saw it, when I heard everything about it, once I realized what it was and once I saw it, and it is what it is. Hey, I'm telling you, as a Christian who knows the Bible, who's saved, who appreciates what God did for him, I was moved. I was moved to see a visualization of what my Christ did for me. But if I'd have been an unsaved man sitting there, or an unsaved woman, who had no concept of God or the Bible or what Christ did and saw the movie, in the world that we live in today where we make such easy emotional decisions, I'm afraid a lot of people made those kind of decisions. And as I walked out of that, first question came into my mind. Because I heard people around, what'd you think? What'd you think? First thing came into my mind as I walked to my car in the parking lot, I wonder what God thinks. I wonder what His opinion is. I wonder what His opinion is that it's based on the Roman Catholic Church, that it's filled with the Stations of the Cross, that the devil's a neuter. And Simon, oh, that was another one. Simon, you remember when they fell and Simon Cyrenian, the guy that helped him with the cross? Well, I'm not criticizing it, but I'm just, since we're talking about it, he's a black man. He's a black man. He's from Cyrenian. You know where that at? You know, anybody know where that's at? That's Benghazi in North Africa. He's portrayed as just one of the Jews, you know, off the street, had his little family there. No. There's a reason why he's a black man. Because the first man saved in the Bible, like you and I saved in Acts chapter 8, is a black man, an Ethiopian eunuch. And if you go over to Acts chapter 13 in Antioch, you're going to find some other guys listed there from Cyrenian. And they're black. All you have to do is read it. Now, why is that? Why is the first man in the Bible in Acts chapter 8 that's saved exactly like you and I are saved? Why is he a black man? And why is the man, when Christ stumbles and he's put in to help him carry the cross, why is he a black man from Benghazi in Africa, even though the movie got it wrong? There's a great lesson behind that. You know why? Because black men in that day were servant of servants. That Ethiopian eunuch was under authority of a queen. He was a eunuch, but he was a slave. Because in the New Testament time, black people were servant of servants. And that's why God put him into the first coming in both of those scenarios to show you and I that when you and I get saved, were to be a servant of servants. That Ethiopian eunuch didn't have any rights. Simon the Cyrenian, if he was a slave, didn't have any rights. And the reason why, when you find a black man helping Christ to the cross, and you find the first man in the Bible saved like you and I get saved in Acts chapter 8, it's a black man, it shows you that the attitude that you and I ought to have once we do get saved is that we are a servant of servants. We don't have any rights. We're bought with a price. We're a bond slave. And as a bond slave and a servant of servants, we're to bear the cross of Christ. Great lesson. If you believe the Bible. If you believe what you read. If the Bible becomes your final authority. 12 Stations of the Cross. Oh, this one was good. God's Tear. I loved it. What a poetic touch. Now, if you haven't seen the movie, when he's hanging on the cross, they take a pan away shot, and you look up there, and all of a sudden, this one single big raindrop slash tear comes down and hits the ground. And that's supposed to be an emotional moment where God is weeping. And And here's my point. And I realize that if you're listening to this tape, you see, you're probably right now offended at what I just said because you think that that's irreverent. Because you really think that God wept. You see, that's the problem with you. That's where you're at. You're so out of touch with reality that you don't even understand what the Bible says. For my Bible says, and I'm sorry. If you're listening to this tape at some point, someplace, wherever, I apologize for keep going back to the Bible, but I don't know any other way to go. But Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 says that it pleased God to bruise him. Now, I got a problem here. I got to take the movie or I got to take the book. Some things I don't even have to pray about. The Bible says it pleased God to bruise him. God saw the sacrifice for what it was. And the Bible says that it pleased God to bruise him. There wasn't any tears running out of God's eyes. God was pleased to do what he did. Now, we live in a society that is so emotional and runs on emotion that when you see something like that, it tears your heart out. You know, God weeping that his son is dying on the cross. Well, the Bible says that it pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God. And there's a whole theological lesson there, doctrinally, that we don't have time to get into tonight. But it pleased God to bruise him. Another area was, and I never did figure this thing out, Judas and the kids turning into demons. I mean, the kids weren't the demons or the devils. Judas was. But be what it is. And then, of course, the title on the cross. When they're dragging the cross up there, there's a title on that thing, and the Bible says in your Bible that this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Bible says they did it in three languages. There was only one in the movie. Bible says there was three languages. Bible says it was done in Hebrew. Bible says it was done in Greek. Bible says it was done in Latin. So when they put him on that cross and they put that thing across the top there, it said in three languages, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. They said it in Greek, said it in Hebrew, said it in Latin. You know why? You know why there was three? You know why it was Greek, Hebrew, and Latin? I'll tell you why. Because every man on this planet came from one of three boys. You either came from Ham, you either came from Shem, or you ever came from Japheth. And if you came from Japheth, it's in Greek for you. If you came from Shem, it's in Hebrew for you. And if you came from Ham, it's in Latin for you. Latin is from Africa, Hebrew's for Shem, and Greek is for Japheth. He came to die for all three races. But here again, that's the Bible. So, with all that in mind, and you see that and you understand it, here's your question. And this is the question I ask myself all the time. How much error does God allow in His truth? How much error does God allow? Somebody said, this movie glorifies Christ. I've heard him say it. This movie greatly glorifies Christ. Well, let me ask you a question. How much error does God allow in something? I mean, how much does he allow? I hate to be nasty about it, but we got to go back to the Bible. Come over to the book of Nehemiah. Glorifies Christ? Praise the Lord. I'm all for that. Let's get the Bible's perspective on it. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5. Somebody says it's a great thing. It glorifies Christ. We want to glorify Christ. Let's glorify Christ. That's what it's all about. Okay, let's get the Bible. Let's see what God's opinion is. In Nehemiah 9, 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Shebaniah, Hojiah, Shebaniah, Pethaniah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, there it is, which is exalted, here it comes, above all blessing and praise. All right? You got blessing over here, you got praise over here, and you got the glorious name of God, Christ, exalted above all blessing and praise. Everybody see that? All right? It said it exalts Christ. It exalts Christ. That's what we're here for. All right? Let's see if that's true. Keep that finger there. Psalms 138. Psalms 138. Psalms 138:2. Here we go. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, like Pilate was looking for. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Somebody says, the movie glorifies Christ. That's what it's all about. No, you're wrong. There's something that's magnified above even the name of Christ. You know what it is? It's truth. It's His Word. It's His Word. God magnifies His Word above the name of His Son. So don't give me this gas about exalting Christ. Talk to me about exalting His Word, truth. You know why that is? Anybody know why that is? I'll tell you why that is. Because it wouldn't matter a hill of beans. Who Christ was, what He was, what He did, if you didn't have an absolute book to tell you exactly what He did and when He did it. That's why. That's why the Bible's so important. Now, the real tragedy in this whole thing, among other tragedies, and again, this is not a criticism. I don't care. I'm just taking the Bible and showing you how in your life you have to make judgment calls, because these kind of things are going to impact your life, and you need to know how to sit down with the Bible and come up with the right answer so you keep it in the right perspective of faith, fact, and feeling. Otherwise, you're going to have faith and a lot of feeling and no facts. Now, the real hang-up with this thing is a fact that, to me anyhow, is that an unsaved man, Roman Catholic, totally lost, with a movie crew, totally lost, and I mean, there may be people saved in it, but you know what I'm saying, making the blockbuster soul-winning tool that all churches use to win people to Christ. Dr. James Dobson stated on the television on one of the interviews that he had that after seeing the movie, he felt closer to Christ than he'd ever felt in his life. Now, Dr. James Dobson was one of those guys that was in the list I gave you on Sunday, who doesn't believe you have a copy of the Word of God anywhere in the world, yet he's a saved man. He's a good man. I'm not knocking the guy. I read his books. I'm not against the guy. I like him. Nice guy. I read his books. If I get a chance to listen to him on the radio, I'll listen to him. I'm not against him. I'm telling you what he believes. He believes that you couldn't have a copy of the Word of God in front of you to read. It's the absolute perfect Word of God if your life depended on it. And he said, when I saw the movie, it made me feel closer to Christ than I think at any other time in my life. To me, that's a tragedy. I don't need a movie written about an unsaved person to have me have a love relationship with God that nothing would change. I mean, I didn't love God any more when I saw the movie than if I wouldn't have saw the movie. I love Him as much as I possibly can all the time, not based on a movie I saw, based on a book that He wrote me. But you see, Dr. James Dobson's problem, if you don't have a book that you can believe that in, then you got to go to a movie to feel that love for Him. Not me, pal. I got a book that He wrote with me, and I've told you this before. When He wrote this book, He didn't write it for you. He wrote it for me. He didn't care about you when He wrote it. He didn't. When God sat down and said, I'm going to put 66 books together, and I'm going to put 31,171 verses together, and I'm going to lay this whole thing out, I'm going to put it together, He said, I'm going to put it together for Bob Alexander. He could care less about you guys. You say, oh, I don't think you ought to say that. Well, I'm saying it. I'm not claiming that book for you. If I give you a turn, you ought to come up here and say, well, you know what? When God wrote this book, He wrote it with John Busquet in mind, and Bob Alexander wasn't even in his mind when he thought about it. I can accept that. You know what? The book is to you what it is to you. I'm not claiming it for you. I'm claiming it for me. You don't have to, I don't have to go to a movie to get appreciate him dying on a cross. I appreciated it, and I was moved. But you know what? I knew before I went to the movie when he died on a cross, he wasn't thinking about you. He was thinking he died for me, not you. He didn't die for you. He died for me. John, did he die for me or you? What? Who'd he die for? You guys aren't as dumb as you look. You see what? You got to claim that. I can't claim that for you. But you know what? When I claim it for me, that makes me love him. Not because of any movie, not because of what I know he did for me. And because of the book that he wrote that book. Hey, if there's any other book out there that in my mind he wrote to you, then you know what? Then it isn't special to me. He wrote it to me. You say, how can you say that? Because I have a personal relationship with him. You say, so do I. Good. Keep me out of it. Don't want to be part of yours. I'm too having too much fun with mine. If you can claim it, praise the Lord. But I'm telling you, that book he wrote for you, it's yours. Don't you let me or anybody else take it from you. I mean, I say to you, you know what? That book he wrote to me, he didn't write it to you. Somebody said, well, you're nuts. He wrote it to me. He didn't write it to you. You don't see me getting mad. I agree with you, but I'm not claiming it for you. That's something you have to claim for yourself. That's, to me, what it means that he is my own personal Savior. That he died for me personally, that I can have a personal relationship with him. Because of that, I got a personal love letter from him. You know, when I was in the Army years ago, right after the attack of Pearl Harbor, years ago, Barb and I weren't married yet. And I was never much of a letter writer. I really wasn't. I never wrote a lot of letters. I'm not this kind of guy that, you know, writes long letters. You know, it was, how are you today? Fine. Good to hope everything's fine. You know, I mean, but I wrote, okay? I wrote. Wrote my mom, wrote Barb, wrote my sister, whatever I could, you know, and I wrote those letters. And I don't know. And they wrote me all the time. I mean, every time mail call came, you know, I have to have a dump truck to haul letters. Everybody wrote me. That was fine. I'm not really much of a letter writer. I mean, if I was back in the New Testament times and God depended on me to write 3/4 of the New Testament, we'd still be waiting for some of them. I'm telling you. But I did write. And you know what? I forgot all about it. 20 years later, 22 years later, I was out someplace late, preaching someplace, and come back really, really late. And it was by myself. And I got back about 2:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. And Barb fell asleep on the couch. And she'll do that quite often, you know. And she was sitting down there, and when I walked in the room, you know, I was going to wake her up and say, come on, let's go to bed. You know, it's really late. You should have went to bed, and you know, you shouldn't have waited up for me. And I went in there, and the light was on, you know. And there, all over the table and all over the floor and everything, out of a shoebox with all those letters I had written 22 years ago. And I looked at those things and I thought to myself, wow, you know what? And I felt bad because I don't have one letter I read them, you know, shake the envelope, see if there's any checks in them, you know, out the thing, you know. I mean, do the same thing with birthday cards. I mean, you send a birthday card, I'll give it a shake, look, and it's out. If nothing falls out, don't need it. No, I'm just kidding. You know, but she had it one of them letters. You know why? Because somebody wrote her something like that, that was really special to her. And I promise you, to this day, she's got those letters. And you know what? If a human being can feel that way toward another human being that would write them love letters, how much more should I feel toward the love letter that God wrote me? He wrote me he wrote me 66 love letters. 66. 66 love letters to me, not to you, to me. And not only do they personally are to me, because he's my personal Savior, but it's also given to me that I can make value judgments on everything in life. It was like he poured out, he did what I couldn't do in a letter. He poured his heart out to me and showed me every intimacy that he is. And he said, Bob, this is the way I feel toward you. And this, and not only that, but because he was God, he wrote back, and oh, by the way, this next chapter, this is how you need to feel toward me. And boy, when you read those things and you see and you put it back and forth, you come away understanding that, that's not just a theological book. That's not just a book of accurate history, though it is. It isn't a book of doctrinal things that will that make the universe work, but it is. More than that, aside from that, it is the personal love letter that God wrote you about not only how much he loves you, certainly about the crucifixion, but that is just a small part of it. And it's a thing where today in the world, and this movie just kind of brings this into focus. The movie focuses on the day that God really was not interested in. That's the day that Christ died on the cross is not the day that is the day on God's calendar. Now for me, absolutely, because it's the day I got into his body and he paid for my sin. But the day of God on the calendar is not the day the world turned his back on his son and killed him. The day for God on the calendar is the day his son comes back and sits down on the throne in Jerusalem, his crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, called the day of the Lord all the way through your Bible. That's the day. That is the day. You see, the Bible keeps it in perspective for you. Certainly I'm moved by the crucifixion. Certainly I'm moved by the fact that Christ died for me. How could you, knowing what I know, how could I not sit there and feel the pain and the agony and say to myself, Lord, I can't believe, and probably as bad as the movie is, bad in the sense of showing me the anguish, it was probably worse than that. But it didn't make me love him one bit more than I already loved him. And it didn't make me closer to him than I was before I came in. Because long before Mel Gibson got half of it right and half of it wrong and made $9 million off the thing, I had a love letter written from God to me that told me more than just the greatest story ever told, i.e. the crucifixion. He gave me a love letter that starts in Genesis chapter 1 and really doesn't kick in, man, till Revelation chapter 22. It isn't, for me, it isn't about the day he hung on the cross, though that is, that's the day he died for me. For me, it's Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when it says, "For the I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in that day." That's it. That's it. And the tragedy is that an unsaved man, he's an unsaved man is responsible now for what Christianity says is the greatest evangelism tool that God's people go and see and say, I've never felt more closer to God. Well, yeah, if you don't have a Bible, I see how you can get into that. But I'm telling you, I mean, you can't give me any place in history where God ever did anything outside the Word of God to bring anybody to Christ. We live in a world where we think the end justifies the means. Let me tell you something. Jesus stepped down absolute, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If it does anything, it shows you God coming to man on a personal one-on-one that you don't get in the rest of the epistles because he's back in heaven. You know what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I know it's about Israel, and I know it portrays him in four different fashions coming to the first coming of Christ to Israel. I know that. But in his dealing with men and women, it shows you a great truth and a great principle that you cannot forget. And that is this. When Jesus came down here, he never crossed the line to get anybody saved. He never compromised one biblical standard because he wanted the end to justify the means to get somebody saved. It was either cross the line and come to me or you don't get saved. Principle. He never lined up with the liberals one time. He never got buddy-buddy with the Sadducees or the Pharisees one time. It was always a line. My word, your word. My doctrine, your doctrine. My way or the highway. And that's the way it was. And you either come to him on those terms or you don't come to him. And what we have done today is thrown out the book, took the line and blurred the line now that we will line up with unsaved people, unsaved things, anything in the world to get people saved. And the truth of the matter is, the same God today as it was back then, the same book today as it was back then, is the same truth, and God is still doing it the same way. And when you do it the other way, you get people's emotions involved with no truth involved. No truth involved. Do you ever see how a man gets saved in the Bible? Turn to Romans chapter 10. I'll show you the process. I mean, you think everybody would understand it, but they don't. You want to know how a man gets saved? Romans chapter 10. Clearly and plainly. Romans chapter 10. See, how do you know that? Because first of all, Romans is the book that lays down all the doctrinal issues to the church. Second of all, it's chapter 10. 10 in the Bible is the number of the Gentiles. First have Gentile kingdoms found in Genesis chapter 10. I mean, you go over to Luke chapter 10 and it's the missionary call to the Gentiles. Or Acts chapter 10, it's the missionary call to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 10, it's the salvation call, and it shows you how Gentiles get saved. He says in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All right, now that's a plain verse, but look at the next verse. The next verse explains that verse. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then there's two concepts in getting saved. There's a head knowledge, there's a heart knowledge. You can't get away from it. It's a confessing with your mouth, but it's believing with your heart. And he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's Christ. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's you asking God to save you. Now let me just say this to you. And I want to clarify this because a lot of people get messed up on this and they think that you have to audibly ask Christ to come into your heart and save you. I even know some preachers that think, you know what, when you give an invitation on Sunday morning and a person comes out and comes down, you know, and you have somebody work with them and they ask the Lord to come into the heart and save them, you know, all that, that's when they get saved. Now, if I ever win you to Christ or I win anybody to Christ, I'll sit down and I'll explain these two concepts and I'll make sure he understands that it's a heart knowledge and not just a head knowledge. It's a combination of both. And I will take him through and I will show him that and the prayer, and I will ask him to pray a simple prayer, and I'll even help him with the prayer, but I will do some kind of prayer where he asks Christ to come into his heart and save him. But the truth of the matter is, say I'm preaching, and at the end, I give an invitation. And somebody says, I want to be saved. And they raise their hand and I say, would you come down and let us show you in the Bible how you can know for sure? And they come out and they do. And somebody takes them in the room over there and shows them how to be saved. The question is, when did they get saved? Did they get saved when you showed them in the Bible? Did they get saved when they hit the front of the church? Did they get saved when they stepped out of the aisle? When did they really get saved? I don't know. They got saved whenever they said, God, I want to get saved, and I know I'm a sinner, and I know you died for me, and I hear what the man said today, and I believe it, and I'm coming. Whatever that is between you and God is when you got saved. Now, I may go down and run you through the prayer and show you what the Bible says and have you pray it. I do that so you have a place in your life that you can always look back to. But the truth of the matter is, whenever in your heart you said to God, I want to be saved, that's when you got saved. Because inside you, you have another body, which is your soul, that has a mouth, that has an eyes, that had ears, it can speak, Luke chapter 16. That's the mouth that it's talking about. It isn't talking about this one. It's the soul inside you. When that soul says, God, save me, come into my heart, I believe. That's when you get saved. Now that can happen when I open the Bible and show you. It can happen in your seat before you raise your hand. As long as it happens, You say, well, how do you know it happens? Easy. Right back to where we started. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It isn't about you pray a prayer, don't pray a prayer that makes you saved or not. It's about what you do with it after you pray the prayer. Is there really a change in your life? It goes back to the attitude and action. Confess with your mouth. That's action. Believe in your heart. That's attitude. When you have the right attitude, you have the right action, it produces the right salvation. Now watch this. For the Scripture saith, who believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever, anybody, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Right back to the book. Now, how much error does God allow? None. None. Is there error in things that we do as Christians? Absolutely. Your job and my job is to keep that error to a minimum. Is the movie The Passion of the Christ a good thing or a bad thing? You know what? It is what it is. Accept it for that. It is not the tool of God for evangelism in the 21st century. Nor will be the next one or the next one. The only tool for evangelism, as we've just read in Romans chapter 10, is the book. It's the absolute standard, and it is the book that gives you the ability to make the judgment calls on everything you have to deal with in life that's going to come your way. And when you see this movie, somebody says, oh, it's a great thing. What do you think? What do you think? The first thing in your mind tomorrow about everything is, what does God think? Because God has an opinion on it. Somebody says, what do you think about abortion? Forget me. What does God think? Somebody says, what do you think about the Middle East? Forget me. What does God think? My opinion is no better than your opinion if it doesn't line up with God's opinion. And my job and your job as a child of God is to forget your opinion and go to the absolute standard and find out what God's opinion is. Faith based on the facts produce the right feeling. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, action. And with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Attitude. When you affect the attitude, the action is right. When you don't deal with the attitude, you just get lip service. You get somebody that we see in churches all the time, get saved on Sunday, and you never see him again. Why? All they did was take a pill for their symptoms. They never really solved the problem. The problem was an attitude. Changing your attitude toward the things of God. That's the key. And if that doesn't happen, I love you, but you didn't get saved. I'm telling you, you didn't get saved. If you just adjusted the action and there's no difference in your life of looking at things, if there's no response into your life to spiritual things, look deep down inside you at the box down there in your soul, the little square box that says salvation, and see if it's checked. Because it may not be. And that's the world we live in today. And that's why the Passion of the Christ rocked this world, Christian world. Churches saw it as a great opportunity. Let me tell you something. I look at every time we open the Bible as a great opportunity. There is no opportunity outside the Word of God that is greater than this one. And I don't care if you say, well, you had Bible study tonight and didn't have anybody saved. We showed the movie, The Passion of Christ, and had 90. I don't care. It still comes back to God's way is the best way. It isn't about salvation. It isn't about getting people saved. That's not my job. That's God's job. It's about truth. Don't you see that? It's about truth. It's the truth that sets you free. It's the Pilate asked it. He said, "What's truth?" And he walked out of the room, and the Bible didn't even wait for the answer. The answer is in John 17:17. Thy word is truth. And God's people today don't know any more about truth than Pilate did 2,000 years ago. So we get caught up in it. Not a criticism of the movie. I could care less. I look at it the same way I look at SWAT. I look at the same way I look at, you know, The Patriot or whatever. It's a movie. And yes, I saw it. I was moved. Hey, I watched Saving Private Ryan, watch those boys coming off those LSTs and getting shot to pieces. And I was moved because they died that we might have the freedom in America. But it didn't make me a better American. Just like the movie didn't make me a better Christian. There's only one thing that'll make you better anything with God. It's this book right here. This is where it's at. But you and I, at the Old Paths Baptist Church, building a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean church period, have to use an absolute standard when we're faced with these things. One, because there's people in your life that's going to ask you that you need to be prepared to give them the biblical approach and the biblical answer. Because it may just be that they are looking for truth. And God will let them allow this movie to be the opportunity to give them truth. You see, truth can come up in the worst situations. I can have two people over here that are having marital problems that are lost, and the marital problems are a terrible thing, but they give me the opportunity to present the gospel. But in a way where I have the time to become their friend, to deal with them, not some drive by the house, throw out the 10 reasons to have a good marriage and drive on down the road. Invest in their life. Spend time in their life getting to be their friend and leading them to Christ, not just showing them. God's people today are famous for telling people what Christ will do for them. But let me tell you something. That's not it. Don't tell them what Christ will do for them. Just tell them what Christ has done for you. But Christ isn't doing anything today. So we got to just say, oh yeah, God will take care of you. Tell them how he's taking care of you. Make it personal. But you see, we live in a Christianity that doesn't want it personal. We live in a Christianity that wants it blurred. We want to do everything we can. We want to reach the masses, and we'll do it any way we can. We'll bring in half truth, no truth, some truth, a lot of truth, no truth, anything, just to get the message. It is never about winning souls to Christ. It is never about the message. It's always about the truth. The truth. The absolute standard of truth by which you and I judge all things. And in that, that's how the movie's a great example for that. And if they do another movie someplace down the line, we'll learn from that. But you need to learn as a child of God how to take the Word of God and look at these things without getting your emotions involved past where the Word of God allows you to get your emotions involved. There should be nothing in this world that allows you to love God or puts a chill down your spine more than open up this book and knowing that God wrote you a love letter to you. Not your wife, not your husband, not your kids, to you. If you can claim it, praise the Lord. I can't claim that for you, nor will I. But I sure can claim it for me. And when you give me this gas about glorifying Jesus and praising Jesus and, oh, we're going to lift up Jesus, well, you better go one step further. He says he's exalted his word above all his name. That's the real exaltation. Because you know why? You wouldn't even know there was a Jesus if it wasn't for this book. And if this book's got error in it, it ain't no different than any other book written in this world. So there it is. Next week, if you want to talk about it some more, I'll open it up to questions. I wanted to bring you through biblically. And again, not a criticism of it. Not a criticism. It is an evaluation based on what the Word of God says, showing you how in everything in life, not just this, everything, you need to be able to take your Bible and learn it and put it together, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we